Mark chapter 4, we begin in verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then if you would turn with me to chapter 14, we begin in verse 32. And let me just point out to you the connection between the readings here, in case you don't catch on to it. Pay attention to who's sleeping. And who's awake? We just read an instance in which the Savior was sleeping and the disciples were wide awake. Note the contrast in this passage, beginning in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 50 of Mark chapter 14, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the beginning of verse 37, where we find what could be called certainly a tragic statement, an ironic statement, when we read, "And he," that is Christ, "and he cometh and findeth them sleeping." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. With exceeding sorrow, pressing Christ to the point of death, our Savior reveals his true humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find the desire on his part to be held up by the three disciples that were closest to him. And nowhere else do we find, therefore, the failure of those disciples magnified. Aaron and Hur could stand beside Moses and hold up his hands while Moses interceded. But at such a time when Christ needed the same type of thing, we read instead that Christ came and found them sleeping. And then he left again and prayed again and returned again and discovered that even after his admonition to watch and pray, they were still asleep. For their eyes were heavy, verse 40 tells us. Neither wist they what to answer him. They just couldn't stay awake under the circumstances. It makes for an interesting study in the Word of God to note the occasions when various people slept while others stayed awake. I'm reminded of Jonah, who could sleep in the bottom of the ship amidst a raging storm while all the other pagans on board above him were wide awake and were calling on their various gods. Makes for an interesting meditation to contemplate how one who was running away from God could nevertheless sleep in the midst of that storm. And then we have the account that I just read from chapter 4, the disciples crossing the stormy Sea of Galilee, while Christ slept in the hinder part of the ship, and on that occasion sleep was the last thing on the minds of the disciples. They were panic-stricken and thought that they were going to perish. And in contrast to their panic, Christ could take his rest in peace, even amidst that storm. And even in the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told in Luke's account of that event, that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. We read in Luke chapter 9. Their experience certainly illustrates for us, doesn't it, the need to be spiritually awakened to behold the Lord's glory. How often do we find opportunity to behold the glory of Christ in the written Word? But such is the sleepy stupor of our hearts that we miss the glory of Christ as we sleepily drag our eyes over the words of Scripture and then flatter ourselves that we've done our devotions. Most dreadful of all, however, is the sleep that we discover on the part of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. I suppose there would be a sense in which we couldn't blame them. They didn't really understand Christ when he had told them and explained to them that he would be apprehended and put to death. That just was beyond them. They couldn't fathom it. They didn't know and had little appreciation, therefore, of the meaning of his death. Little did they know or appreciate the agony that was now pressing down upon their master in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe you'll see before we're through with this study that our own sleep in the shadow of Calvary's cross is more inexcusable than theirs. They didn't know at the time the real meaning of Christ's death. It was yet to be explained to them how Christ must suffer before he entered into glory. But you and I do know. We know the meaning of the cross. We know we have the benefit of the entire New Testament teaching us the meaning of the cross. And we have the benefit of thousands of years of church history to aid us in our understanding. How is it then, with all that we know, we can still emulate the disciples in their sleep? This is a dreadful thing for the followers of Christ today to sleep in the shadow of the cross of Christ. This sleep should be dreaded and feared and avoided at all costs. If this sleep cannot be overcome, then there is a sense in which it doesn't really matter what else we do. Our families will fall prey to the sleep of death because we fall prey to sleep under the shadow of the cross. And so I want to focus on that theme this morning, the theme of sleeping under the shadow of the cross. We must dread sleeping in the shadow of the cross. And the Lord's table, I hope this morning, will serve to keep us from sleeping under the shadow of the cross. Would you consider with me then, first of all, that we must dread sleeping in the shadow of the cross because of what that sleep means. To the disciples, this sleep meant that the flesh was stronger than the spirit on that occasion. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Christ says in Matthew's gospel. And even though the disciples knew from Christ that his burden was heavy, that his need was great, they were unable to watch and pray with Christ because the flesh placed heavier demands on them. The flesh cried for sleep. It's quite possible, it doesn't say it, but it's quite possible that the devil had his part in adding to the weight of their sleepiness. I do believe that this is a weapon that can be found in the devil's arsenal, this sleepiness in the shadow of the cross. John Bunyan certainly recognized the danger of carnal sleep in Pilgrim's Progress. He writes of Christian and Hopeful not long before they reached the celestial city. He writes, "And I saw then in my dream that as they were passing through a certain vale, a gradual weariness assailed their limbs. The air was heavy as before a storm, and they grew very drowsy. I can hardly keep my eyes open," said Hopeful to his fellow. "Let's stop and take a nap, for sleep is sweet to the laboring man, and we may wake refreshed." "Equally," said Christian, "we may never wake again. For this, methinks, is the enchanted ground of which the shepherds warned us." Poor Hopeful looked aghast at being so unwise. "Had I been here alone," he said, "I must have met my death." I'm sure that you can relate to such battles with the flesh. How is it that when we set ourselves to praying, all of a sudden it's then that we grow sleepy, or we become hungry, or we suddenly remember some insignificant thing that we meant to do and didn't do, and now that insignificant thing takes on a magnified importance so that we better do it now, or I'll surely forget later. If you don't tend to it now, you'll be bound to leave off with it, and as a result, it's prayer that ends up being forgotten. Oh, I know we can relate to it. If only we could learn the lesson from our text that when you feel like praying least, that's the time when you need to pray most. "Watch ye and pray," our Savior says in verse 38, "lest ye enter into temptation." When sleepiness gets the best of us over our spiritual endeavors, we become all the more vulnerable then to sin. But if this kind of sleepiness is bad in and of itself, how much worse is that sleepiness that takes place in the shadow of Christ's cross? I said a moment ago that this is far worse for us today than it was for the disciples then. At that moment in time, they still didn't understand or appreciate the meaning of the cross. You and I can't make that excuse. And so the sleepiness described in our text takes on the meaning or the application to you and me that we've become desensitized to the sufferings of Christ. I can think of nothing worse for a Christian to know that kind of sleep We're desensitized. Or in other words, we're unaffected by the sufferings of Christ. We can read the accounts of His sufferings in the gospel and not be affected by it. We can sit under the preaching of the cross and yawn our way through such sermons, even while we hear of the lashing of His back and the nailing of His hands and feet and the piercing of His side. I wonder this morning how often it could be said of you what the words of our text say. And He cometh, that is, Christ cometh and findeth you sleeping. We know that there's a sense in which Christ has come here this morning. We have His promise that He's here among us when two or three are gathered in His name. So we can argue certainly that Christ has come here this morning. Does He come only to discover that you're desensitized to what He's borne for you? You're asleep, as it were, to the greatness of His agony and pain and the love that moved Him to endure such pain for you. Such a condition, I say, ought to be dreaded above any other spiritual condition, for I think we find in the sleepiness that I'm now describing the very essence of hardness of heart. And if we fall prey to this kind of hardness, this kind of lack of spiritual sensitivity to the things of God and to the sufferings of Christ in particular, what remedy can we possibly prescribe for such a dreadful condition? It seems that in our day and age there can be found this widespread sense of need across the country today in churches of every stripe. All across America today it seems that spiritual remedies are being sought because there is the knowledge that something's wrong in our churches. And in the quest for remedies, we see a number of pendulums swinging from one extreme to another. The need is for higher standards, some churches say. And in order to attain those higher standards, they impose as many regulations upon their constituents as the Pharisees imposed on the Jews in the days of Christ. And then the pendulum swings the other way. And the mindset prevails that says the problem in the church is that there are too many unwarranted rules. And we become too legalistic. Which in turn leads to discarding nearly all standards and giving themselves over completely to the world under the guise of Christian liberty. Or you may find the mindset that says the church needs to provide more activities. We need programs for our teenagers, programs for senior citizens, programs for single moms and activities for kids. And then the pendulum swings back the other way and the mindset comes to the fore which says the church is weighing us down with all these programs. They're infringing on our families. They're demanding too much from us. And it's the church's fault that there's so much stress and strain within our homes. And it's become increasingly common in our day for church to be avoided altogether or for church to be held at home within the family. And as these pendulums swing back and forth, another mindset can be found which says what's required is that we find the right balance. We have to avoid going to any extreme on any of these matters, and we must find the right point between the extremes. As if to suggest that the wrong extreme of legalism and the wrong extreme of antinomianism, somewhere between two wrongs, maybe we can kind of balance that'll make it right. The problem is we're wrong altogether. The problem is that none of these pendulum swings work at any point in the pendulum's path. And especially does none of this work in those situations where Christians have gone to sleep and are unaffected by the sufferings of Christ. That's why I say this is a dreadful condition then. This sleepiness in the shadow of the cross. We should dread the effects of such sleep on ourselves and on our families. We should dread the effect of such sleep upon our children, where if they grow up in a home that is sleeping under the shadow of the cross, it won't matter what they do, it won't matter how they endeavor to protect their children from all the forces of the world. If there is sleepiness prevailing, the flesh and the world will win the hearts of our children eventually, one way or another. It won't matter what you do to try to shield them. If sleepiness is the order of the day, sleepiness in the shadow of the cross, sleepiness so that as adults and as parents we're unaffected by the sufferings of Christ. Is there a solution to this sleep? I believe there is. I believe the solution is founded by simply giving heed to what Christ says. I believe there's a solution that's found in the very words of Christ, "This do in remembrance of me." It is here, it is around this table, as we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, that we should find the power to overcome this dreadful sleep or this spiritual insensitivity. And this leads to my next point and to my final point. Not only should we dread sleeping in the shadow of the cross because of what that sleep means for the state of our souls, but we should also dread it because of what Christ endured. We should dread that sleepiness because Christ was awake on that occasion. Christ endured on that occasion. All the while His disciples were sleeping, you see, Christ Himself would not and could not sleep. This is what I find interesting about this passage of Scripture in contrast to the stormy sea setting in Mark chapter 4. In the midst of a raging sea, it was Christ that could sleep, but His disciples could not. I think the contrast between the setting of the stormy sea with this setting of being in the shadow of the cross indicates to us plainly that a stormy sea which could cause the disciples to panic was nothing to Christ, especially in comparison to the storm that was before Him in our text. The trial before Him was of such import that it pressed Him sorely. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy, we read in Matthew's Gospel. He was in an agony, we read in Luke's Gospel. He was sore amazed and very heavy, we read in Mark's Gospel. His own testimony to His disciples was that He was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, we read in Matthew 26. The very phrase, "very heavy," which occurs in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, is a term according to one Greek lexicon, which is the strongest of three terms used to denote depression. Here then is strong depression on the part of Christ. To those that fight with depression, behold the depression of Christ. He can relate to that depression too. Some theologians and commentators suggest that the thing that made this trial so oppressive to Christ was the reality now of our sins being laid upon Him. And don't we know it, that sin is depressing? When we read of sin in the news and we sigh as we see sin becoming more and more acceptable, that becomes depressing. I read a statistic recently about how acceptable pornography now is among college students, both men and women. That's depressing. I read the other day of a Christian wedding photographer and her husband who were hauled before some government board to be investigated for discrimination. It seems that they refused to take pictures of a sodomite commitment ceremony. That's depressing. So in our text, we find Christ now having to bear the weight of sin being imputed to Him. It's no wonder he was sorrowful and very heavy and in an agony that pressed him to the point of death. He was about to pay for the sins of the world. He would soon be forsaken by his Father. He would soon bear his Father's wrath. We thought on that subject the last time we met around the Lord's table. And it occurred to me in the course of our current study that there's a sense in which you could say you learn more from the Garden of Gethsemane about the dread of the cross than we learn from the narrative of the actual event. For when the actual event took place, the time came when a veil of darkness shielded Christ's sufferings from view. They were beyond expression. They could not be recorded, even in inspired literature. So we must gauge the weight of Christ's sufferings by the agony we behold in Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And certainly we can realize that this agony was great. One preacher of old made the observation that for Christ not to feel the awful dread of what lay before Him would have made Him less than human. It would have been a denial of His humanity. It's only the careless sinner that can view the wrath of God with indifference. And when the time comes for that wrath to be revealed against the world, we see in the book of Revelation that the world's indifference will be replaced by a desire for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and cover them. Such will be the dread of God's wrath at that day. But now we see Christ in our text facing that wrath, feeling the weight of that wrath, being sore amazed that it would even have to come to this. This is not, after all, how God created man. It was man that sinned, but now Christ would pay rather than let man pay for his own sin. So Christ endures a tremendous struggle, tremendous enough to lead him to say, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Or in Mark's gospel, "Let this hour pass from me." I believe that Christ's request for that cup to pass is spoken by Him more for our sakes than for His. There was no weakening in His resolve to see the matter through. He had said earlier in John's gospel, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He would, however, have us know the dread of that hour. And so He prays, but He also submits to the hour by saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." In the meantime, His disciples slept, having no idea of the real extent of Christ's agony and the spiritual warfare that was at that moment being waged by Christ. It is in the setting of that intense warfare and deep agony that we read the words of our text, "And He cometh and findeth them sleeping." The very ones that He looked to for support in His agony now only add to the weight of His agony. How tempting it would have been, I suppose, for Christ to come upon His sleepy disciples and simply say, "Let's just forget it. There isn't enough interest here to prompt me to see the matter through. Should I bleed and suffer and die while my followers give in to sleep and remain oblivious to what's at stake?" There was certainly nothing in the disciples from which our Savior could draw encouragement. But still He continued by leaving them and pressing the matter in prayer again. And He returns and He finds them in the same state of sleepiness again, for their eyes were heavy, Mark 14:40. Neither wist they what to answer Him. But still our Savior would not give up. He returns a third time and He prays the same words with the same fervency, and then returns and finds them sleeping still. But then makes the announcement that it was now time to rise, because His betrayer was at hand, and soon after He would further announce to His enemies that this was their hour and the power of darkness. And then we read that they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And in all that follows, we see the fulfillment of what John records for us in John 13 and verse 1, that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them even when they slept on him. I'm glad today that just as Christ pressed the issue of salvation with his intercession in the shadow of the cross before him, that he continues to make intercession today, even with the cross being behind him. Who is he that condemneth, Paul asks in Romans 8 and verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He intercedes for sleeping disciples today. And the author of Hebrews adds that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us in order that salvation may be applied to us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. This means that in the midst of our sleepiness or our lack of spiritual sensitivity to Christ's sufferings, he nevertheless continues to make intercession for us. He continues to plead with his Father based on his atoning blood that the benefits of redemption that were purchased by that blood will be applied even to his sleepy disciples of our generation. Does his love then not compel you to dread all the more your own sleepiness toward his affection for you? Should it not be our heartfelt cry that the Lord would so shed abroad His love in our hearts that we will not become desensitized to it, but that it will rather become the ruling force in our lives? That's what we have to have. If we're to succeed in our endeavors, if we're to succeed as families, the love of Christ must be the ruling force in our hearts, and that requires that we become and maintain spiritual sensitivity to that love and to His sufferings. The elements of this table then this morning issue the call to us to wake up. It is Christians that are addressed by Paul when he exhorts them to awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead and Christ shall give thee light. Let's rise then this morning to the remembrance of His love. Let's plead with Him that He'll deliver us from the sleepiness of spiritual insensitivity so that His love will be real to our lives. Our brother Ron was introducing us this morning to a study in Ephesians that he's about to conduct in Sunday school. I look forward to that study. He was focusing on what he takes to be the key to the book, and certainly the key concept that I would take to be in that book is that the people of God would know the reality of the love of Christ. That's certainly found in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, and it's found again in his prayer in Ephesians 3, that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of our understanding, or literally the eyes of our hearts being opened, that we might know the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe in Him. What is that? It's a prayer for spiritual illumination. Paul is saying, Lord, let your people know in their hearts the reality of their richness, the reality of how rich they are in Christ. And in chapter 3, Lord, let them know the length and breadth and depth and height of thy love, a love that passes knowledge. Let them be filled with all the fullness of God so that the reality of what we have in Christ will be the thing that governs our lives. It's rather sad and ironic, isn't it, that Christians have to have reality impressed upon them, because if it's not, then we'll live in the light of what we take, what is really a pseudo-reality, which is the things that we see with the carnal eye. Oh, how we need then to overcome spiritual insensitivity. How we need to be awakened from spiritual sleep, especially with regard to the sufferings of our Savior, which demonstrate to us His love. May Christ Himself this morning see fit to quicken us, to borrow a petition from the psalmist, that He would quicken us according to His loving kindness as we remember His broken body and shed blood this morning. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer before we come to His table.